So, Hebrews chapter 10, we're continuing where we left off last week. And we covered some of the ground last week. We did chapter 10, 1 through 18. And as I mentioned, starting in chapter 8 is where the author of Hebrews really wanted to emphasize, first of all, that Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Then he wanted to emphasize to us that he issued a new covenant that's better than the old, it's superior. That Jesus, as our great high priest, is superior and better than all the high priests and priests in the line of Levi, a line of Aaron. And that his ministry is superior because it's in heaven while there was on earth. We talked about superiority of the blood of Jesus, that is the initiator of the new covenant. So all these things were kind of discussed in several chapters over and over again. He kept kind of repeating himself to make this point clear. And the reason is his audience, the Jews that he is writing to, were considering of kind of walking away from simple faith, saved by grace, by faith, in faith in Jesus, to works, who he called dead works. And he also described it by the works of the law, no one can be justified, no one can be truly saved. But they were struggling with that. And so he really wants to get this point across, that Jesus is everything we need. And that is obviously the point of the whole book. But this section was really emphasizing comparison between the old and the new. And as we kind of move on now, starting in verse 19 onwards, he is going forward. He made his point, ultimately. In a little bit, he's going to reference these things, but he is now going to go forward. He's going to talk about all these things. And ultimately, what we're going to see is, now that we are in the new covenant, how do we move forward, ultimately? This is what he's going to talk about. And so, let's just read verses 19 to 22. And this is what he says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So whenever you see phrase therefore, you have to ask, therefore what? And that's always connected to what was previously said. And that is what I already mentioned, that Jesus is our great high priest, that he offered a better sacrifice, that he sat down at the right hand of God, meaning that his work was completed, unlike the work of the high priest, that he is the one that sanctifies us, that he is the one who is perfecting us, and that he is the one who made remission for our sins. Meaning that there is no more remembrance of our sins, as we read previously. Our sins are forgiven. God does not remember them in Jesus. And that was one of the important things to remind ourselves. Your sins of the past were completely forgiven. And God chose to forget them. He doesn't remember them. And that's so important to have in our mind, in our heart. Now, as a result of that, he says, brethren, having boldness, you know, let us now enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, this word boldness, you can simply translate as assurance. You have an assurance now because of Jesus, you're free to come to the Father. Again, that's a big difference. In the old covenant, you couldn't. That image of the tabernacle, the image of how there was a holy place in the Holy of Holies that nobody come in, because that's where God was, his presence was. Only the high priest once a year was something that was so clear to them that they understood on their own they had no clear access to the Father except high priest. And they had access through the high priest in a sense, but they had a representative. Now the difference, because of Jesus, who is our great high priest, we can freely come to this place and boldly, because of Jesus, what he has done, not because of us, but because of him. And so this is one of the, you know, important things to notice. Now, interesting, you know, as he says here, by the blood of Jesus, and this is one of those few times in this book where Jesus is mentioned by name. And what I mean by few is that name, Jesus' name, is mentioned 13 times in this book, meaning that, you know, it's not as common as some other letters, epistles, but even though everything is about him. Now, kind of an interesting thing, obviously depending on a translation you use, but in New King James, word Christ appears 13 times and Jesus appears 13 times, and there's 13 chapters. So one of the easy ways of remembering how this is kind of used. In different translations, there's a little bit less Jesus or a little bit less Christ or a little bit more, depending how translators saw it fit sometimes to put in. But that's one of the side things. He tells them, brethren. So when he is saying brethren, who is he referring to? Well, most likely believers. But also, it's possible, because he's writing to a Jewish audience, that he's casting a net a little bit wider, saying, look, in Jesus we have this access. Now, primarily, his audience are believers. So he is saying to all believers, and especially those struggling, you just come. But also widely, it's an invitation to all. And then we as Christians can pass this invitation to everyone who doesn't know Jesus. You can come to Father, you can come to God through Jesus, because that's the only way. It's a form of gospel of invitation. There are people out there who really think that, well, you know, God either doesn't care for us, or God is so powerful and so wise and so great that, you know, we can't just come to him. How many people in different religions, and even some Christians, have this feeling that, well, we need someone else between us. We can't approach God. You know, Roman Catholics tend to pray to the saints because they have this sense of, we're just not worthy, which is true. None of us is worthy. But we don't pray to the saints. We don't pray to anyone. We don't go to priests. You don't need a pastor or anyone. You directly can come to the Father because of Jesus. And that's the invitation. And I can imagine that the author of this book feels similarly the way Paul felt in Romans. Even though Paul, writing to Romans, is writing to the Gentile audience, he spends chapter 9, 10, and 11 specifically dealing with the Jewish nation and Jewish people, how ultimately God's not done with them, but at the time of his writing, and even currently, they have not received Jesus as their Messiah. They have rejected him as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation. And he says that, you know, in Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You know, his heart's desire, because when we look at the Jewish nation, they were truly privileged nation. They were not better, as God says to them. He just chose them. But they had the promises, the covenants, they had the patriarchs, the fathers, the prophets, it all came through them. So you can imagine the heart of the author, who, Jew most likely himself, writing to this Jewish audience, just crying out, come. This is the cry of our nation for millennia, come to the Father, because the Messiah has arrived. And he says, you know, he has consecrated a way, you know. I mean, that literally means to put in effect, inaugurate, to open. You can say that Jesus has dedicated a way for us. Just like a high priest would, you know, do certain things, the way he did it is that he was the sacrifice, and then he went before the Father and opened the way, and so that all of us could now come. No need for any of traditions or laws and regulations or rituals, but just simply coming to Jesus purely. Because Jesus made the way. And this uses this again, this picture through the veil, as we know in Luke 23:45. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom because when Jesus died, it was done. As Jesus said, it was finished. This way was consecrated. It was opened. The veil was torn, and God made a public statement to his nation, to the Levites, my son did everything. From that point on, any work, any ritual, anything that was done by the priest ultimately was useless. Because Jesus consecrated the way. He made it possible. No longer need for these things. And then we see in verse 22, as he kind of mentions this, let us draw near. And by the way, this word let us is a very kind of a phrase, is a phrase that continues appearing in this book and will continue to appear. There's three let us from this point on in chapter 10. We've seen previously in chapter 4, verse 1, and then chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 14, where first was let us fear, then let us labor, let us hold fast. Then again in chapter 4, verse 16, we saw how let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. In chapter 6, verse 1, let us go unto perfection. These continual exhortations, invitations to do something. And that's one of the things that becomes clear throughout this book, that he is not just speaking theology here, he's speaking applicational things, things that we can take and apply. And that's Christian faith. It's not just head knowledge, even though God wants to fill our minds, fill our hearts, satisfy us. It's also doing. It's called to action. Our faith is to be active. If we're not, in a sense, active, we're anemic. So we're called to do things. And here the invitation is, as we see in verse 22, let us draw near. That's because, as he mentioned previously, we have a great high priest who is over the house of God. And in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, we saw that we are the house of God. So Jesus, who is over us, he invites us to be where he is. He invites us to come near. He's with the Father, and we can come to Jesus and to the Father through Jesus. Now notice that it says with a true heart. You can translate it as sincere heart. But it doesn't say pure heart or clean heart or anything like that. But a true heart. That means that you can say, you know, I am a sinner. I know that. But I also know what Jesus has done for me. And because of that, I can come. That's what this is speaking. Just a sincere heart coming to God, acknowledging who we are, and acknowledging because of whom we can come. And that's the in the picture, drawing near, come close. It's not the invitation, be far off. Again, that was, if when you remember, we talked about the initiation of the old covenant that God made through Moses with the nation of Israel. When the law was given, that what happened? There was a mountain that only Moses and few can come, but others were far off. They couldn't come near because of all the glory and thundering and lightning and everything was going on. They couldn't draw near. There was a fear and terror, rightfully so. Everyone feared. But now, in the new covenant, because of Jesus, you just come near. No longer needing to fear, because you're not coming in your own righteousness, you're coming in the name of Jesus. And he calls it in a full assurance of faith. And then we saw this phrase in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 when we read, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Again, this call, you can say, to have full assurance. Don't be timid. You know, you can say you're to have confidence. And the reason we can have confidence is because we know we can trust God. We can trust His words. We don't have to be afraid and kind of nervous about coming to the Father, even when you sin. You know, if we love God and you know, our hearts are drawn to Him, we want to come to Him, especially when we feel great. But when we are discouraged, when we are in sin, or right after, when we did something, we feel bad, we may feel timid coming to Him. But we can come with full assurance, with sincere hearts, because Jesus paid the price. Do not be afraid. Never once think or believe the lie where that says, you're not welcome. You are. No matter what your thoughts are, no matter how you feel, no matter how down you are, depressed, or whatever, you can come. Father wants to see you. There's never a sign that says, do not disturb, but rather, welcome. Come in. You can say that you shouldn't even hesitate. Run. Again, I love that example, what happened to Peter when he walked on water. At first, he was walking. And then he started drowning because he lost his eyes of Jesus. But when he started to drown, he looked back to him and said, help. And Jesus was right there to help him. And he just asked him, why did you doubt? But you can always come. We're to come in faith. In James 1, verses 5 through 8, we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable on his ways. If you doubt, if you kind of think, oh, maybe not, you're unstable. What we have seen in Scripture is clear. Just believe and come. Don't waver. You know, you come through the veil. And it's just one of the amazing things. And, you know, I can only imagine what it will be like when we're in heaven and seeing the true tabernacle, in a sense, heavenly tabernacle. But I do, you know, try to imagine that picture of the tabernacle, how it was when you're in that tent and you see that all the, you know, table of showbread, menorah, and all these things, altar and incense and so forth. And you see the veil. And you couldn't go past. But for us, veil's open. And you can see the Holy of Holies. You could be there. That's a beautiful thing. That's where we're called to be, in the presence of God. And it tells us that our hearts are sprinkled. And it literally means purified. It's a religious term from the Old Covenant. You know, one of those things that has happened, you know, Ezekiel 36 tells us that our God, when God has came to us, when He has saved us, when He has filled us with His Spirit, that He has taken this heart of stone and made a heart of flesh. He changed it because He did the washing. He did the change. And, you know, this word sprinkle has already appeared in Hebrews 9:13, 9:19, and 9:21. But we've seen this idea of sprinkling mentioned in Exodus 24 when the old covenant was initiated. In a sense, in the new one, our hearts were sprinkled, washed, clean, made ready for this ability to come. And one of the things he mentions in connection of this cleansing that has been done upon us, and here in the context of our hearts, of our conscience, is that we're from evil conscience. Or guilty conscience, you can describe it that way as well. And what is he talking about here is what he already mentioned previously, you know, this consciousness of guilt that we had in the past. Again, people were conscious that their guilt was not fully atoned, their sin was not fully atoned, but our sin has been fully atoned. We have been fully forgiven. Therefore, this connecting this invitation to draw near is, you don't have to worry. You don't have to think, I have to be worthy to come. You're not worthy, but you have been made worthy. There's a difference. It's not you pushing this. It's Him pushing this. It's Him inviting you. And this is a continual call. Come. Draw near. And you can probably imagine, if you think of His audience of that day, how, you know, what they would see in this invitation is just this call to lay hold of Jesus, who has done all the cleansing work for them. To recognize that we really don't need this. We don't need this old system. We don't need the sacrifices and festivals and all these things, but rather we just need Jesus, because He has done everything. It's been completed. It's been accomplished. And I love this picture as he describes it. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. And that's in perfect passive participle, meaning something has been completed in the past but has a continual consequences. What was done for us now continues to have continued results. Now, the image of washing of water again connects to what was familiar to them in the Old Covenant. When Aaron and his sons were prepared for ministry, they were to be washed in water. We read it in Exodus 29, Leviticus 8. So he again is appealing to them what they know, because the imagery was so powerful to them. But also what it reminds us of is baptism, our imagery today. We're called to be baptized, and we understand that when we are in the water, when we that symbolism represents the dying of old man and then rising of a new, or old woman and rising of a new, being kind of a washed clean, but also old is dead, the new arises, resurrecting with Christ, but also the washing. The old has been washed away and the new clean comes out. And we're clean because of the blood of Jesus. And no matter who you were and who you are, all can be washed. And in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul gives this interesting list of pretty wicked sins, you know, describing believers in Corinth, what they were. And he says this in 6:11, 1 Corinthians, "And such were some of you," meaning this horrible sinners, no matter what it is, no matter what sin I describe. "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And I love this. This is so powerful. You know, we understand this. We do, but sometimes we don't fully understand it. And what I mean by it, we may look, you know, at ourselves and think, well, you know, I'm a horrible person and God has forgiven me, but we can always point to somebody worse. It's really not hard. In this world, it's easy to find somebody worse than you. And you're worse than someone else. But the fact is, you can always find someone. And for certain people, we can tend to look at them as unredeemable, unforgiven, you know, fallen from grace and no chance of God's grace really reaching them. But that's not the case. The washing can happen to anyone. Remember, Paul, writer of 1 Corinthians, was a terrorist, a murderer, a persecutor, the most vocal opponent of Christians, the greatest enemy of the church at that time. Yet, he was washed. He was cleansed. Justified. And that's the key word, justified. You see, once you're washed, you're justified. God no longer remembers your sins. But we also know that there's a washing that happens by the word. And that's kind of a continual washing that now in Jesus we have. We, you know, when we were in Ephesians chapter 5, when we saw, when Paul is encouraging husbands to love their wives, one of the things he tells them is to wash them in the words. And it's the best thing that we can offer to each other and best thing that we can offer to ourselves is the washing of the words. And it's so true. I think all of us can testify that in our life at times, you know, I don't know if you had that case, when you feel like, man, I've messed up. Like, this was a horrible week for me, or horrible month, horrible year, whatever it was. And then you are in the words and you just allow the word to feed you. And you just dig into it, all of a sudden you start feeling better. And that's not because you have made yourself feel better, because you're reading something positive, but because you're reading the words that washes you clean. You can be reading things that are bloody, but yet it's the word of God through the blood of Jesus washing you, working in you daily. You know, and you can read things in, you know, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament in particular, that are, you know, bloody things, wars and battles and things that are not that pleasant. Yet you can finish reading it and feel rejuvenated, feel encouraged. Not because you enjoyed the bloodshed, but because it's God's word speaking to your heart, the truth. God using those things to minister to you, to wash you clean. So there's that washing that happens. That's why we are to draw near. And in verse 23, he says, "Let us, a second let us, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now this let us is a simple, to hold profession, the confession of our faith. And we saw this idea of holding on to our confession already in Hebrews 4:14, where the author said, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Twice this encouragement to hold firm to our faith. You can almost describe it as we are encouraged to be the keepers of the faith, the ones to hold on to it. We hold on, to our hope ultimately. Now, in King James, it says, we're to hold fast to the confession of our faith, but in New King James, almost every other translation uses the word faith because it's actually more fitting in this context. But again, faith and hope scripturally are very connected. Whenever you find discussion about faith, there's a discussion about hope. When you find discussion about hope, there's a discussion of faith. They're connected. Our faith, again, we're not dealing with some kind of a blind faith that, you just believe anything, but rather you believe the truth and what's has been revealed to you. But also hope, because it goes together. Because our faith is not just in God, but in what he has done and what he has promised. It's connected to the promises as you hear. And we have hope that those promises will come to pass. And again, we discuss how word hope, biblical meaning of the word hope, is different than what we know in our society. In today's usage of the word hope is just wishful thinking. You hope you win a lottery. You hope Eskimos will beat. Whatever. You get my point. That's something that the world hopes for, but they cannot know. Our hope is based on knowledge that what God said something, it will happen. So our hope just means waiting until it happens. Just like when you're waiting for a baby to come or a wedding or whatever, you know it's going to happen. You just have to wait for that moment. And our faith and our hope are connected, because we have promises. And we're told to not to waver, meaning just don't be like, oh, I believe today, I don't believe today, I'm not certain today, I'm certain to... It's like, don't do that. You can have full assurance, as he mentioned previously. And sometimes we can have this wavering and it's not good for us. And you know yourself, being kind of an undecided person is not that good. And we can do that in minor things. When you go to a restaurant and you don't know what to order, everybody around you gets annoyed. Even you yourself at annoy yourself. It's not helpful in those small things, right? Then you have it in greater ways. Imagine if you were to drive that way. Well, there are some people that are that way. But you're driving and you're just like left to right, you know, you won't get anywhere. And it's the same with our faith. You don't waver. You stay firm, committed to the direction you're going. Because God is faithful. For he who promised, it tells us, is faithful. That's why we don't waver, because it's not upon us. Because if it's up to us deciding what we're going to do, what we're going to order, where we're going to go, we're not going to do anything. But it's been done for us. He has provided the way. He has given us promises. So don't waver. If you live as an undecided person, at least be certain in this. He has promised it's going to happen. Don't allow left and right to happen, but rather stay the course. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." In 1 John 1:9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God is faithful. That's the clear statement through the scriptures. God is faithful to forgive you. He is faithful to preserve you, to guard you. So these promises of being with him and him coming for us, it is going to happen. And in a day and age where we live, and specifically, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the church as a whole, the expectation of Jesus' return is decreasing. It's not increasing. There's more and more Christians that are just kind of abandoning this, that Jesus is coming back. I had a friend who kind of abandoned this idea of Jesus' second return. And then, you know, to talk about the rapture and him coming for us, it's just overall, just this discouragement, because we look at the world as it is, not at Jesus, and we get discouraged. And we become like those that Peter describes, well, since our fathers, these things have been said, yet nothing has happened. But it will. You know, it talks about promises, you know. We already saw in chapter 6, he talked about promise of inheritance that we have. You know, of his kingdom. And even here, he will mention that there's a reward. In this chapter, it will talk about reward for those who patiently endure. Christian faith is not an easy thing. So we have these amazing promises. And just to remind us what we read in Hebrews 6, 17 to 20, author said, "Does God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's not waver. 24, third one, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Now, this word "consider" literally means to give careful attention, to discover through direct observation, ultimately meaning to know by being in contact with it, discovering it. So when it says, "Let us consider one another," what is he saying is, know one another, get to know one another. You know, be truly in fellowship, koinonia, coming together, know one another. We are encouraged to know. And this is the same word we saw at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. We were told that we are to consider the apostle and great high priest of our faith, Christ Jesus. But it implies knowing someone, spending time with them. It's a very powerful word. Meaning that this cannot work unless you know someone. If you don't know them, you cannot really do what we are called to do here. And it's one of those things, again, in the church today, you know, Christianity today has these all these strange ideas that we've kind of developed. And that is one of those things, is that people feel that they can just come to church and really just not be connected. They can just sit in the back and not do anything, or sit in the front and not do anything, wherever they want to sit. They just don't want to connect with people. They don't want to be part of the family because, well, I don't want them to know me. I don't want to know what they're doing. All these things. But that's not a Christian way. When we are called to be into family, guess what? You're called into family. You're not called to be on your own. We are just called to be one, to be vulnerable with one another. It's not so that we could be entertained or blessed. And all those things could happen. But if those are the reasons to coming to church, then go to a concert. Watch a game. You'll get the same thing. At a game, if your team wins, you'll be even more blessed. But that's not the point. If we don't come to be vulnerable and to be open for those who are vulnerable, then we are missing the point. When he says, consider one another to love and good works, meaning, hey, you get connected, you know one another, love one another. And this is idea, as he talks about here, as he says, in order to stir up love and good works. This word stir up, it means a very strong encouragement. But even more than that, it literally, the word means, if you take your finger and start doing this on your skin, what's going to happen? It's going to become red, irritated. That's the word, meaning irritate one another to love and good works. So if somebody's annoying, they're actually obeying the Bible. No, it just means that you don't give up. You are persistent. We're called to be persistent with one another, not to give up on each other. It's easy to say, well, whatever. Or, I don't want to be. But we are called to be. You know, by the way, just this word of the stir up is the same Greek word as you learn twice in the New Testament. The other time that's used in the New Testament is Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas had a contention between them. So it's an interesting thing, but what it implies that there was strong fellowship going on. And at times we need that. Sometimes we need to be strongly encouraged by somebody. And I just want to say, in the family of God and with one another here, is that do not be afraid to be vulnerable. Because we are to do what? To stir up, to irritate, to what? To love and good works. That's the encouragement. Not just to kind of be with one another, but rather to love, encouraging each other to love the Lord, to love the brethren, you know, to love the lost, and do good works. That's what it is. That's why we come together. And that's why he continues on to say in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, but exhorting one another is so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is connected. These two verses are very much connected, communicating the same idea. Because then what is the tendency if you don't want to open up yourself is that you want to distance yourself. If you feel you cannot distance yourself in the presence, in the church, then people start coming. Sometimes people like going to really big churches because, well, they can get lost in the numbers, and that's good, not good at all. And I think every big church faces this problem. I know pastors that I know who pastor massive churches. You know, that's one of the things that they wish was not the case. But there's so many people that just show up. They're there. They can see them. As soon as it's done, they can't see them anymore. They're gone. They don't want to be open to fellowship. Because he uses the word forsaking, meaning to desert, to abandon. Now, Obviously, here he's talking about the fellowship. He's not talking about abandoning the Lord. Because the fact is, you know, there are Christians who love the Lord, who have a heart for the Lord, they're just not in fellowship. And here what he's describing is that the fellowship, being in the body, being in the church, in a sense, and the church is not the location, but the people, is something that shouldn't be the case. He's not describing a case when, well, you're sick, you can't come. You know, you're exhausted, you can't come. Or you're away, you can't come. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about purposely choosing not to be in the fellowship. When you have an option and you're saying, I just don't want to. Because again, the tendency can be, I just don't want to do that. I don't want to be vulnerable. I don't want to show myself to everyone how I feel today. But guess what? This is not a theater. This is not a show. We have to put a mask on and pretend to be a good Christian who had a wonderful day. You can come and say, I have an awful, horrible day. I'm feeling like I'm worthless. That's okay. This is the place where you should feel comfortable like that. There's times when I don't feel the best. And if we were to just give in into that, well, guess what? There's not going to be an encouragement. And I can tell you, when I don't feel the greatest, when I feel discouraged, is that when I come and see your faces, see even just one of you show up, there's a change. No matter how I feel, automatically the presence of another believer, for some reason, automatically encouragement happens. Because when you're down, if they're not down, hey, guess what? And they're willing to not be affected, guess what? They're going to become contagious in their love and passion for the Lord. And sometimes we just don't want that. We just feel like, I just want to stay down and feel down. Well, don't. Just be blessed. You know, oftentimes this verse has been used kind of an idea, look, if you don't come, you miss on something, which is true. But also, we miss on something as well. When you can't make it by your choosing, then we miss as well. We miss on one another because of what he previously said. We are called to be for each other. It's a family. We contribute when we share with one another, when we pray for one another, when we share what happened, when we share joyous things, when we share bad things, whatever. We're here. And Lord does something. He chose to create church as us as a whole, to be a family where we can actually benefit one another. You know, another trend in the church today is the online church. Because you can go online and watch a church service anywhere in the world, which is not a bad thing. The reason why churches in the first place use the online kind of a church services, broadcasting and so forth, was so that people who can't make it don't miss out. But it was never meant to be a replacement. But for some, it has become. Now, understandably so, there may be cases where, again, the online church is good because in the city, in the area, there's no good churches. So that becomes a church. That's a good thing. But if there is, the encouragement is you gather. And if, you know, people use all sorts of excuses not to be in fellowship. Well, church is too big. Church is too small. Church is neither too big nor too small. I can't find my place. Those are dumb reasons. I feel tired. It's all right. Sleep here. Doesn't matter. Be encouraged. But don't give up. There are, again, there's a general reasons why people can make it. But the idea here is that God is exalted through our gathering. That we come and we are blessed. And sometimes people buy into this lie if they, you know, stop coming and then feel like, well, I haven't been there in a while. Excuse me. Maybe I shouldn't go. No. We've had people in our fellowship who have come for a while and they just abandoned. They're not here. And only from the enemy comes that lie that you're not welcomed. You are. Doesn't matter. Never feel like, oh, I haven't been there in a while, I shouldn't go. Just come. Doesn't matter. We miss out, you miss out. God does something in our gatherings. And also there's, you know, there's genuine reasons why sometimes people shouldn't make church. Like if church is compromising, if the word is not taught, if there's doctrinal issues, so forth, you know, that's one thing. But that's what he is talking about. He's talking about there's a good place, a good fellowship. We don't give up. Now, this is not called to some work, a law, regulation, a rule. If you don't do it, you're condemned. No, it's just saying we just miss out. That's all. Because as we see the day approaching, meaning what day? Well, we're not certain what he is thinking. He may be thinking of, you know, rapture, referring to the second coming. Maybe he's thinking, aware that because of the timing of writing of this epistle, what's going to happen in Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and thus maybe greater expectation of the Lord's coming. But the point is that Jesus said he is coming back. And we see in our world today that the day is approaching. And we should not lose hope. We shouldn't just, I don't want to be part. We want to. You know, Jesus is coming back. Okay, let me go try to finish a little fast. So 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy and the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of living God. I'm going to try to cover this quickly, but who is he talking about? There's several views. Again, it's similar to chapter 6, that first part of chapter 6. Is he describing here an apostate a person? Is he talking about unbelievers who have full knowledge of what Jesus has done for them, yet they have rejected him? Or he is talking about Christians who are simply choosing to live in sin and walk in sin and justify it, saying, "I'm just doing it." Which one? Well, there's a few things that, you know, the text here can tell us. First of all, the word knowledge, speaking about, you know, receive the knowledge of the truth. Here is dealing with precise and correct knowledge. This Greek word talks about it. So I mean, you know the truth. That's what it's implying. So, and then also as you look at the description, and they receive the knowledge, later in verse 29, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. So the language is very direct. It seems he's talking about somebody who has great knowledge of the truth and has received some kind of a work upon him based upon the work of Jesus. So it's quite possible that he is describing a believer who simply chooses to ignore the work of Jesus, what was done for him, and wants to live in sin. Maybe wants to go back, in this case, the context obviously going back to the old law and just saying, I don't care. I'm going to do what you said is no longer valid. Whatever. Or you know, in modern day, maybe for us Christians, going to, you know, wanting to go to the old covenant or wanting to go to some other religion and thinking, well, God doesn't care. You know, all roads lead to heaven. No. You can't trample Jesus and his sacrifice underfoot saying it's not an important thing. It is, because he has paid the price. He has said this is the way. So ultimately, anyone who by their action says, well, Jesus is not the way. Not necessarily by their speech, even though it could be, but rather their actions speaking, They live in a way like Jesus is not the way. This is not describing, I want to make it clear, when we, as followers of Jesus, we sin, we make mistake, and kind of a go, you know, have those up and down moments. But rather somebody who lives in a way like, I don't care. And in the example uses from Deuteronomy 17, where we were told there was a, you know, a capital punishment for those who rebelled against the law of Moses. They were to be killed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. It says, when you consider that at that time, that those who knew the law, rebelled against it, were killed, they received a just punishment. How much more now that we are not under that law, not under that system, we receive greater punishment. Why? Because in this new covenant, there's no in-between. We're directly coming to the Father. We're directly coming to Jesus, and we directly, in a sense, spit in His face when we say, I don't care for what you've done for me. This is much greater punishment. And ultimately saying, the Lord is the one who judges, not us. We as people, we can make that judgment. God is the one. He knows. He knows the hearts. We don't. But it just says this warning. God knows and is fearful to fall in the hands of a living God. Going on, he says, but recall the former days after you were illuminated. You endured great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So it seems like he changes his mind, changes his topic again, but ultimately what he is kind of connecting, I'm convinced of better things for you, says, but recall the former days. And, you know, just quickly want to say this. At times it's good to remember the day of your salvation, the things that the Lord has done for you. Those are good things. That's why you have things recorded in the scriptures of, in the past, of reminding of God's faithfulness in our walk with Him as an encouragement. Now this word illuminated, again, talks to the is the same one in 6:4 we've seen. You know, somebody who has endured work of God upon them. And he describes when you've done this, when you have experienced this, you experience persecutions. And if you have not been persecuted, someone else has, and you have kind of suffered along with them. When you're reminding them, listen, you understood the cost, right? When you started following Jesus, you understood it's not going to be easy. And it's interesting, at times we can be willing in our initial salvation to say, oh, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what the cost is. But the more we walk, the more we want to become comfortable, and then it becomes like, well, I really don't want to suffer for Jesus. And just remember these things. And again, that's why we do this thing with the persecuted church, because we are to have association with the suffering that comes when we follow Jesus. But they were the ones who helped those who were persecuted. So they themselves, as we will see in chapter 12, I think that personally they haven't yet suffered great persecution, but they know somebody who has. And they were companions, meaning they did something. They helped those who were persecuted. And they did it with joy. Now I just kind of want to make mention here before we continue. Notice the author says, my chains. This phrase, exact phrase in Greek, I have it up there, ego desmos, appears 8 times in the New Testament. 4 times in Philippians, 1 in Colossians, and 2 times in Philemon. It might be a hint who the author is of this book. And interesting, later he will talk about Timothy in a very personal way as well. 35, he goes and says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So, excuse me. Another encouragement. Your confidence in the Lord. Do not put it aside. Remain strong. You know, there is a reward when, as we do the will, in this case, following Jesus, following the Lord, walking under grace, walking in faith with Him, not holding to other things, but simply enjoying the fellowship that we have and living for Him, there is going to be a reward. You will be rewarded for your faithfulness. And that's we need to be reminded of that. We don't follow Jesus so that we will get a reward, but since we follow Jesus, know that you will be rewarded. God will reward you for your faithfulness, even if you feel you're not that faithful. Because you're not. He is. And He will reward you for your faithfulness. You will receive. In John 16:16, Jesus said, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Habakkuk 2:3, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." You will be rewarded. And then, closing, "38, but the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him." You know, this just shall live by faith, coming from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And obviously a lot could be said about this, not for the sake of time, dig into it. But again, this simple call, we are saved by grace through faith. No works, no nothing, just simple trust in Jesus. And you live by that, nothing else. You just live in that faith. That's how you get rewarded. And this phrase, "just shall live by faith," appears 3 times in the New Testament. Romans 1:7, Galatians 3:11, Paul's favorite phrase. Again, possible hint who the author is. And then closing 39, "but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." The contrast. We're not those who go back to the old, to the, you know, judgment and so forth, but rather we look forward to Jesus. We hold on to the hope we have in Him. We're not shrinking back to experience ruin of our soul because we put trust in ourselves or anything else, but we put trust in Jesus. And you put trust in Jesus, you're safe. You're saved. You're forgiven. So we don't look back, we look forward. And that's the call of a Christian. Looking forward unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to say thank you again for your word, for your truth, for your reminder to hold on to you, to not lose hope, not to be discouraged by the trials and tribulations and challenges we face, or even sometimes challenges we face from ourselves, but rather to look forward to you, to hold firm unto you, to not look back into anything, but look forward to the goal, and that is you. And we know that if we have our eyes upon you, if our life is geared towards you, no matter what happens, we will have strength, we will have encouragement, we will have the right perspective, we will be able to see the world as it is, see our situations as they are, see ourselves as who we are. And we're nothing special. We're sinners, saved by grace, washed in the blood of Jesus, redeemed, justified, sanctified. And now the way is cleansed. We come to you, and what an amazing thing that we can come every single day, every moment. The veil is open into your presence, into the Holy of Holies, where you are. And ultimately, that is within us. You're in us, the Holy Spirit. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. You dwell in us. What an amazing thing. We don't deserve it. It's not because of us. It's because of you. And we just want to say thank you. And Lord, help us to walk in that victory. Help us to walk in that encouragement, to draw near, to hold fast, to look forward. And help us to be the encouragement for one another, to look at each other and our family members, people around us, as those who stir them for love and good works. What an amazing calling you have put before us. And we just thank you for the family we have in you. That you made us to be part of the family. And we love you for that. And just help us to grow in greater love for you. Use us this week to get to know you better, to allow your word to do the washing in us, of us, to walk in grace and mercy, forgiveness and love, to know the depths of your love, and just to spread that love, to truly have the fever that passes on to them, the fever of love for you and your word and your truth. Let us not be ashamed. So we love you and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.